Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August 28th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Wes Howard Brook. Today he will be continuing his Bible study series on the Gospel of John. Today's session number is 8 and is titled Foot Washing, Sharing Intimacy in Community, John chapter 13. Let's listen in.
A little bit of a leap this morning. We've been following pretty much for the last 8 sessions, right through from the very beginning of chapter 1 of John's Gospel and through chapter 9 yesterday. A little bit of chapter 10, where Jesus continues to talk to the Pharisees who were with him about why it is that their commitment, their ongoing commitment to the religious establishment of their time, is really a commitment to an institution which Jesus analogizes to being hired help rather than being true shepherds. And we're going to make a little bit of a leap, partly because we can't possibly cover all of John's Gospel in 10 sessions, but also because I wanted to focus specifically in this time together on the passages that relate to the summer theme of water washed and spirit born. One of the ones that we're skipping, which is of course a very powerful scene and one that's only in John's Gospel, but I think we can afford to skip it, is the story of Lazarus and his sisters. For now, we'll just leave it at that story is one that's which is only in John's Gospel, and I always wonder why it is that this incredible story of Jesus calling a man 4 days dead out of the tomb only made it into one of the Gospels. You'd think if Matthew, Mark, or Luke knew about it, they would have told that story. But either they didn't know about it, or they just chose not to tell it for some reason. But at the end of it, it's the occasion in John's Gospel when the authorities finally decide this can go on no longer. We know the Judeans have been conspiring to kill Jesus since chapter 5. We saw at the Feast of Tabernacles they make several attempts on his life, and it's not yet his hour in John's Gospel's terminology, and so he evades that threat. And then finally at the end of chapter 10, just before the Lazarus scene, after he finishes talking to those who were wondering about the healing of the blind person, then it becomes the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, and there's a final attempt on his life at the end of chapter 10. In verse 39, they try to seize him, but he escaped from their reach. And he goes back across the Jordan to where John was baptizing for one more period of time away from Jerusalem to be with his community. After the story of Lazarus, we have the very famous scene where Caiaphas has his only line in the Gospel. And that scene is worth just looking at, just a brief passing scene so we know where we're at. There at 11:45 and following. Again, we have that split. No matter what Jesus does, some people will believe and some won't, right? Here he's raised someone from the dead, and it says in verse 45, some believed, but some went off to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the Sanhedrin is gathered together, and this wonderfully ironic comment, you can imagine this terrified feeling from the officials that this thing is just completely out of their control. What are we to do? Because this one does many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Well, of course, they tried to stop him, and it happened anyway. The Romans still destroyed Jerusalem, and Israel as a nation ceased to exist for almost 2,000 years. So this is a situation where the religious leaders are wringing their hands and trying to figure out what to do, but it's completely out of their control. They're really just pawns in a much bigger game at this point. But the narrator interprets Caiaphas's line of offering the scapegoat, the perennial offer of one person on behalf of the nation so that the nation not be destroyed. And the narrator interprets that not only as being Caiaphas' statement because he was high priest that year, but because Jesus was destined to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but so that the children of God who are scattered might be gathered into one. So there's this reversal of fortunes. The Sanhedrin, which at the beginning of that scene is gathered together, is scattered, and the children of God who are scattered are gathered together into this new people. At this point in the story, Jesus has nothing more to say publicly. His time of offering the opportunity to become a part of this community, whether to Samaritans or Judeans, whether to leaders of the establishment like Nicodemus, or the large crowds of disaffected people like in Galilee, is past. Now it's time for the camera to draw in closer. No more big scenes out in the open in the temple or the fields, but now to a much more intimate setting. And the focus is really now on those who have chosen to gather around Jesus, which hopefully means us. That leads us to chapter 13. Today and tomorrow, we'll look at this remarkable passage. It goes on for five chapters. Today we'll focus specifically on the scene of the foot washing in chapter 13, and tomorrow we'll cover 14, 15, 16, and 17, really an outline. It's a unique passage in the New Testament, this five-chapter-long scene. Yeah, nowhere else in any of the Gospels is there one continuous scene that just goes on like this. But as I hope we're learning to see in looking at our subtexts and looking at how this Gospel is built on what has gone before, it's a recreation, not a creation out of nothing, that Jesus, being with his new community and giving them words of comfort and of mission before he leaves them, is built on one of the other ancestors doing a similar kind of thing. Anybody recollect someone who, on the eve of his leaving the people behind, went on and on, gave a long speech about how they're supposed to live after he's gone?
Moses,
sure. Okay. Just before they cross the Jordan, he says, I have to stay on this side, but when you go, and really the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses' departure speech. And if we were to look at it in great detail, I've done some of this in the book, and I won't take our time now, but the so-called Last Supper discourse, the farewell discourses in John's Gospel, are built very clearly on Moses' departure speech. There are a dozen or more points of similarity in structure and tone. This is Jesus, again, as we saw in the chapter 6, in the recreation of the Exodus, Jesus, the new Moses, giving his community instructions for how to continue when he's gone. And it's going to start off here in chapter 13 with a very dramatic scene which the church universally has almost completely misunderstood. And so I'm going to walk us through it, and we have a good amount of time today to follow this scene. So I hope you'll puzzle along with me and try and understand what this gospel is trying to teach this community and us as we go through this scene. Okay. As always, the narrator gives us enough to interpret the whole story from the first couple of verses. So let's look at these first couple of verses before the action begins and see what we can figure out from those. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, loved them until the end. Now, what do we know already? What are just some of the things that you hear in this first verse about the setting or the context or what's about to unfold? When is it?
He's about to be crucified.
Okay. No, we know that because we know it comes. If we were just reading the story, would we know that? Would we know it was crucifixion coming?
No.
Okay. John's Gospel doesn't do what Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, where Jesus says, you have to pick up your cross, or the human one is about to be handed over and, tortured and executed. Instead, it talks about glory. His hour has come to be glorified. Well, if we didn't know how the story ended, why would we associate being executed as a criminal with being glorified? In fact, by every human measure, it's the precise opposite of glory. You know, if someone we knew was a revered leader and they were about to put him in or her in the electric chair or hang them on a gallows, would we think of that as glory? Hardly.
But the way the disciples scattered, you wouldn't think it's glory.
No.
They were afraid.
Oh, you bet they were afraid. And who wouldn't be, huh?
Yes.
Terrified. They don't even quite know yet that this is their last night with him. All they know is it's the eve of the Passover. Okay, and it's not even the only Passover in John's Gospel, but it's the Passover. And of course, in our theme of replacement and recreation, it's time for Jesus to pass over from this world to go from where he came. What else are we told about Jesus' mindset as this starts? We all know it's what time it is. His disciples know that in terms of Passover. But what else? What does he know that maybe the disciples don't know?
I always felt this verse really gives an indication from the storyteller that God was in control of this whole situation.
Okay.
And that Jesus somehow was clued into this. You know, we're on course. We're going a certain direction, and this is about the right time.
Okay. So Jesus has his mind clear here. Right? Specifically, he knows a few things. His hour has come. We heard way back in Cana, when his mother said they have no more wine, he said, "What business is this to you and me, woman? My hour has not yet come." And later on, the narrator tells us when they tried to seize him, he got away because his hour had not come. Well, now the hour has come, finally. So he knows it's his hour. And you notice something about the time that's going on here? This might intersect some of the things Martin's done. I haven't been able to go to his session, so I don't know for sure. But there's two kinds of time being measured. There's time, in this gospel's view, from below, and there's time from above. From the below, what time is it?
Passover.
And from the above, it's Jesus' hour. It's this replacement of what has been the sense of religious time with a different kind of time. Now Passover is seen as something from below because it's become a human feast and no longer resonates with the power that it was intended to, at least as practiced at that time. So it's a different kind of time. As Paul is suggesting, Jesus knows that it's not that his hour means it's time for him to leave this world and to go back from where he came. And what else are we told about what Jesus' mindset is? It's right there in the verse. This is no secret mystery to figure out.
Love.
Love. And who does he love?
His own.
And where are they?
In the world.
Okay. Now see, this isn't that hard. You just have to read the words on the page there, folks. Is it just early in the morning today? Is the clouds in the sky clouding us up a little bit? You know, we can lighten this up a little. They're in the world. And he's leaving the world. So he knows that whatever he does here has to prepare them for being, in this gospel's language, in the world, but not of the world. He's got to do something that will help them know how to live that way. And it says he loved them to the end, which in Greek is a double entendre. The word telos is two meanings there. It means both to the end, like, you know, till it's over, and to the end, like completion. Wholly loved them. So there's a double meaning there about how he loves. He loves them until the end of the story and to the end of time, and also as much as love as possible. And now another character enters the scene. And so while the supper was going on, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray him, every time Judas is named, the sentence includes the word betray. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he came forth from God and was going to God, got up from the evening meal, laid aside his outer garment, took a towel, and girded himself with the towel, and put water into a basin and began to wash the feet of his disciples and to dry them with the towel with which he was girded. That's all one sentence in Greek. A long sentence, a lot going on there. Let's go back and look at it in some detail. Okay. What about this business of Judas? What about his relationship with the devil here? Remember Tabernacles just a couple of days ago? This issue of who is your father? Is Judas with Jesus?
No.
Okay. He's this great contrast here between Jesus' relationship with the one he calls father and Judas' commitment now to the one the gospel calls the devil, the diabolos. Literally in Greek, the word diabolos means one who tears things apart. You may have never thought of it, but the opposite of diabolos is symbolos. We should get the word symbol. Something that brings things together. So symbolic and diabolic are opposites. Have you ever thought of that before?
I've heard.
Are we here this morning?
I've heard too that Judas was the treasure of the disciples, and that he didn't really realize that what he was doing. He saw this opportunity to make some money for the treasure, and he didn't realize that Christ would be crucified because of his action.
Well, in chapter 12, only in John's gospel is Judas, when Judas objects to the anointing of Jesus with this incredible costly perfume. All the gospels have somebody, either just the disciples, some of the disciples, or even Judas, say, this is a waste, this money could have been given to the poor. John's gospel interprets it specifically as saying, he didn't say this because he was concerned about the poor, he said this because he was a thief. And he kept the money box and, you know, would take money out of it. It's the only gospel that accuses him of having that kind of petty motivation. The others make him seem more like a troubled soul who just isn't quite sure about Jesus.
Right.
But here it's pretty explicit that Jesus and Judas here are about to engage in a cosmic battle. Jesus is the representative of God, and Judas is the representative of the devil. And the scene that's about to unfold is of cosmic proportions. These are the two great forces in opposition, each with their man, about to confront each other head on. Remember, this is a gospel that thinks in these kinds of cosmic terms. There was back in the beginning was the Word was with God, and all things came to be through Him. You know, this is a gospel that throughout sees things from this grand spectrum of time and space. And so here, this battle that's going to be waged here is not simply one between a human being, Jesus, and the temporal authorities of Rome or of Judea, but this is a battle between good and evil. You know, as primal a struggle as is possible. And the gospel is going to show us how good responds in the face of evil, and perhaps teach us something.
Isn't there a suggestion that this was to come to pass? Jesus knew it, and he even sent Judas out to do what he had to do in a hurry.
Yeah, we're going to get to that in a minute. But this Semitic idiom that I translated kind of literally here in verse 2 about the devil having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot is really an idiomatic way of saying Judas had decided to betray him. And the gospel interprets it as the devil having, the phrase put it into his heart is an idiom for having made a decision. But attributing the decision to the devil is a way of painting Judas as a representative of the other kind of father here. Just like we saw in Tabernacles, where those who claim to be the religious authorities, Jesus says explicitly, you're children of the devil.
Judas at this time realize that he was going to be betraying Christ?
That's what it's saying. Yeah, Judas has made the decision to betray him.
He did at that time.
Yeah, that's what it says. That he decided to betray him. So the scene unfolds with Jesus knowing what he's going to do and Judas knowing what he's going to do. And it's really just a question of seeing how it unfolds.
Okay. Did the other Gospels make a lot, much more of the point of the political thing, that he's trying to side with the religious authorities and not allow Rome to come down heavy on?
Yeah, this Gospel, much like I'd suggest the book of Revelation, sees politics as the smaller reality.
Yeah.
You know, the momentary political struggles are merely manifestations of the much larger cosmic realities here. You know, in the book of Revelation, for example, some commentators tend to trivialize the symbols by suggesting it's about the Roman Empire. And at some level, it is about the Roman Empire, but it's really about the much bigger sense that the Roman Empire itself is simply the latest manifestation of power, human power, over other people. You know, that was, so we looked at again in the book of Daniel and the reference to the human one, that kind of beastly leadership. Humans lording it over one another rather than trying to live in love and harmony with one another. Okay. And so we're also told, besides the fact that we're told in verse 1 that Jesus knew that the hour had come and that for to leave this world and go back to God, now it says in verse 3 that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and he came forth from God and was going to God. Remember, throughout the gospel, the question has been, where are you from? You don't know, and Jesus says, you don't know where I'm from. And here it's, you know, the emphasis is Jesus knows exactly where he's from and where he's going. And we'll look at some of that again tomorrow. And he got up from the meal. Now, one little thing about this being a text that's so beautiful, it happens twice in this gospel. Once here and once in chapter 18, which we may get just a brief chance to look at on Friday. if you picture the scene spatially, it's, you know, not unlike this kind of scene, except not in chairs, of course, but they're just gathered around in a circle, probably around, you know, around a table or a rectangular table leaning on cushions. And Judas is just one of the group. But in the text, you notice what happens. Jesus is in verse 1, and Jesus is in verse 3, and Judas is in the middle. Judas is surrounded by Jesus. On all sides is Jesus' knowledge of who he is. And if you think that's reading into it, we can jump to chapter 18, where it's even more explicit. On chapter 18, when Judas leads the band of Roman soldiers and the Sanhedrin police to arrest Jesus. In verse 4, it says, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went out and said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I am." And going me. It says Judas, his betrayer, was standing with them. But when he said to them, "I am," they fell back onto the ground. Now, you see there, Judas is surrounded by "I am." On both sides of Judas in the text there, in 18:5, are the words "ego me." So just like in chapter 13, Judas is surrounded by Jesus' knowledge of what's going on. Here in chapter 18, Judas is surrounded by "I am." There's nowhere for him to hide. There's nowhere for him to run from God's presence. Whichever way he turns, there it is. Now, physically in the scene, that doesn't happen. But it's what can be done in the text that's linear this way that can't be done visually. Now, either you've all seen that before and you're thinking, so what else is new? Or people just aren't quite happening this morning. Have you all thought of that before? Is that a new thought? Surprising? I have to get you to get on your feet and do some jumping jacks or something.
No, I think some of us are not quite clued into how carefully crafted the writing of the Gospels are.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, and I'm being obviously a little facetious here.
But how thoughtful they are in the writing.
And how humorous they are.
Good. Good. Yeah.
I'm also thinking maybe on too abstract a level, but it seems to me that this whole issue of betrayal by Judas raises questions of human free will and who's really in control here. Yeah. I mean, I was raised to believe that God was in control of everything, right? So he stages this cosmic dilemma. But what about poor Judas?
Well, that's why it says that the idiom that's, you know, as I say, translated kind of literally, basically means he decided. It suggests in verse 2 that it was Judas' choice. Judas having chosen to betray him. And, you know, we could spend a lot of time on that, and I'm just gonna, there's no easy answers. You know, the balance between God's power and human free will is one of those mysteries that no matter how long we talk about it, we're not going to figure it out. You know? It's one of those things that just the human mind can't reach an answer to it, can we? It's, you know, it's a paradox. So rather than allow ourselves to be too distracted by it, I just, you know, you can ponder that and talk to each other about it, or I'm happy to talk to you about it later. But I want to make sure we get, you know, to the foot washing itself so we know why this scene was written. Now, this great description here in verse 4 and 5, in incredible detail. For the gospel, this is an enormous amount of detail. He got up from the supper, laid aside his outer garment, took a towel, girded himself, put water in the basin, and began to wash the feet of his disciples and to dry them with the towel with which he was girded. You know, that's the kind of detail we expect in modern writing, but not in the Bible, where it would normally just say, and he washed their feet. So we have to assume that every one of those little details is there for a reason. Anybody have a clue yet? It'll unfold as we go. Ever thought about this business of why this scene is described in about the towel and the bowl and taking off his outer garment and all this stuff? Any thoughts yet?
It's okay. Well, it's just showing he's the servant of them.
Okay,
well,
servant.
To focus. To focus.
To focus our attention?
Right, to really draw us in.
Okay, good. That's a good narrative point there.
And how much you love him.
There's the theological point, is that how much he loved them. But we're going to find out what the love means in a minute. So he came to Simon Peter, and I just want to note that in the Greek, the verb tense changes here. It goes from being, you know, the narrative past, you know, he did these things, to the present. So if we're hearing this in Greek, we'd recognize that we're really being brought into a scene that's pictured to be happening now. Just like in the memory of the Passover story, you know, for Christians trying to understand the Jewish feast of Passover, it's often thought of as a Passover, as a memory, the celebration of the Passover now is a memory of the past, but it's not. It's meant to be a recreation of the past now. You know, it's not simply stories about something that happened long ago. It's that by telling these stories, it's happening in our midst. And that's really what the narrator is trying to do with this scene here. Is as we read this, especially if it was read liturgically in the context of the Johannine community or later church, we're supposed to now suddenly feel like the narrator's told us what got set up, and now the scene is unfolding right this minute. And so he came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" In response, Jesus said to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will understand after these things." And Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Good old Peter, huh? Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no what?" What does your translation say there in verse 8?
Share.
Share? Share?
No part.
No part? Anything else? Some translations have inheritance.
The new contemporary English version says you really don't belong to me.
Don't belong to me. That's pretty good, too. Okay, what do you make of this scene here? And then I'll go one more verse. Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head too." You know, you can laugh at that one, good old Peter, huh? And Jesus said, "The one who has bathed does not need to have more than his feet washed, but is wholly clean. And you are clean, but not all." He knew the one who would betray him. This is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Okay, now let's back up a little bit. What's Peter's problem here? Why does he not like what's about to happen? What does he think it means?
He doesn't want to be served.
Okay. He doesn't think it's appropriate for his master to be humiliating himself like this. Who would wash people's feet in that world?
Servants.
Yeah, slaves. Servants, you know. Whose feet would get washed? Yeah, but also
guests.
Okay? You know, you're traveling down the dusty road in your sandals, and you get dirty feet. And so if you have any wealth at all, then you have a servant who has a bowl and washes a guest's feet. And if you don't have any money, you at least put out the bowl of water for your guests to wash their own feet. But normally, people at a peer level of honor, that would not happen. You know, if you can't afford a servant, then you would not wash your own guest's feet. You would just provide the bowl for them to wash their own feet. Okay, so this is humiliating, unheard of, that Jesus, even as a peer, would wash the feet of another man, let alone as someone who is the rabbi, the teacher, and whom Peter now calls Lord. Okay, so Peter thinks it's embarrassing that his master is humiliating himself like this. And what does Jesus say to him? A couple of things. What's he say?
Don't wash your feet, you have no part in
me. Okay. If I don't wash your feet, you have no share in me. And what else did he, what did he say earlier? Verse 7.
You don't understand.
You don't understand now. Okay. So Peter thinks it's about humble service. And Jesus says, "You're wrong. That's not what it's about, but you'll figure out what it's about later." Now, what have we all been taught that this scene is about?
Is there any connection between washing the mud from the eyes to see as to washing the dirt from the feet to understand?
Perhaps. Yeah. Yeah, you're starting to get there.
In dealing with baptism, also in entering the church and being a true believer, one ought to get fully immersed in baptism in the early church.
Okay, but Jesus makes a point here of saying to Peter, when Peter's willing to do that, then my head and my hands as well, he says, no, this isn't about that.
Right.
This is just about your feet. Yeah, John?
You know, we have a woman in Minneapolis that's done a wonderful job of serving the homeless. And one of the things that they do at her center is foot care for the homeless, and how terrible the conditions of their feet are. So how important it is for them to wash feet, to have those feet in good order so that they can go out again. You know, and I'm thinking of that imagery in the Mideast. If these people are going to go out and serve, they need healthy feet.
Okay. That's a beautiful image, and let's hold on to that image of the homeless people's need of having their feet taken care of for a minute, because in a few verses, we're going to come back to that. But for the moment, what were you all taught that this passage is about?
Service.
What does Peter think it's about?
Service.
And Jesus says, you're wrong. You see? For all these centuries, we've been told that this is Jesus giving them an example of humble service. And the text says right in it, that's not what it means. Isn't that funny? So let's figure out what it does mean. Because after all, at this point where the narrator set up the scene with all this detail about Jesus' knowledge, it's his hour has come, it's time for him to leave this world, Judas is about to betray him, and all these things. Is that what the disciples really need at this moment? Is a lesson about service? You know, that's inherent in the whole Christian story that you're about. It's about service. This is about what they need at this moment when Jesus is about to be gone from them. How they're going to carry on when they witness what happens tomorrow. A lesson in humble service is not the example, as we'll see in a minute, that they're in great need of.
Is an example in comprehension, and Peter indicates that he does comprehend, and that being bathed is really a comprehension, understanding of what Jesus is about. And when he accepts it, he says, it's not enough to do my feet do. I want to be bathed completely. He says, well, you are bathed completely because you understand.
Okay. We're going to look at that again in a minute, too, about this issue of the word knowing and what the gospel here is implying by knowing. What it is that Jesus knows. You know, so there's a lot about knowing in those first few verses, and now we're starting to get into not knowing. There's going to be this great contrast between knowing and not knowing. But in a few verses, we'll look and see what it's about there. So the suggestion was made something about baptism, and Jesus says it's not exactly about baptism. He makes this distinction between being bathed and being washed. Okay, for the sake of time, let me jump ahead on that a little bit. You know, there was already within the Jewish culture a sense of ritual bathing for uncleanness in accordance with the law. That if you had violated the law, you touched a Samaritan or an unclean vessel or a dead body or a hundred other things that would render you unclean, you would be ritually bathed. That had nothing to do with conversion, in the sense that baptism does, of a change of heart or a commitment to a new way of life. That was simply a ritual for making you ritually clean instead of unclean. And that's part of the distinction that's being made here between, in verse 10, the one who has bathed has no need to have more than their feet washed. So Jesus is saying this isn't a ritual bathing. It's a washing somehow. And of course, as we saw yesterday, when the blind person was told to go wash in the pool, which means scent, and it was not hard for us to interpret that with baptismal imagery. Washing may have something to do with baptism, but here it's feet, not eyes and not the whole body. Let's pause for one more minute to pick up another clue. I'm going to gather our clues together in a few verses. About this, you have no share in me, or you have no part in me. Why is this so essential? And what might that symbolism, think Moses, think Deuteronomy, which this scene is based on, what might that call to mind?
What does it go back to the life-giving water that I'm going to give you, and the whole idea of as they go through the Red Sea, and it's almost a redemptive passing through.
Okay, that's certainly what the baptismal imagery would be. But now we're a step past baptism. Remember, we saw baptism, we saw Eucharist, and now we're to what I suggest is this gospel's third sacrament, one which the church has not gotten a good grip on, and I'm hoping to give us a little better one. But what did Moses, what was going to happen when they crossed the Red Sea? What were they going to get physically? Physically.
We were going to be saved from.
Yeah, but physically, what were they going to get?
Land.
Land. Okay? They got land. It's the promised land. That's the whole point here, right? Apart from all the theological and spiritual aspect, we're going to get our own land, our own place to be. And how is it divided?
12 tribes.
12 tribes. Okay? It's their inheritance. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew scripture, the word is meros, which is precisely the word that is used here when Jesus says, you have no share in me. You have no part in my inheritance. Jesus, the new Moses here, is offering them an inheritance. But as we saw back in Samaria, it's not about land. It's not about starting new nations with new boundaries that keep out the outsiders. Jesus' reign has no boundaries. Living water, spirit, it blows and flows wherever it wants to. So it's not about land, it's about something else. But basically, the challenge here is, in very serious language, unless I wash you, you're not part of my inheritance. You don't get what I have to give you. So this is a very strong statement that Jesus is making here. This foot washing, unless you receive the foot washing, you're not a part of this community somehow. And Peter thinks it's about humble service, and Jesus tells him that's not what it's about. So let's continue a little bit. Verse 12. Now when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment again and laid himself at the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? No, again, knowledge. You call me teacher and Lord, and you speak rightly, for that's who I am. Therefore, if I am teacher and Lord, wash your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have given you an example. Just as I have done to you, you should do to one another. Amen, amen, I say to you, a slave is not greater than their master, nor is the one sent forth greater than the one that sent them. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, as one commentator has put it, if the scene was about humble service, this little line about the master is not greater than the servant would be reversed. Or a slave is not greater than the master would be reversed. Right? If he was trying to exhort them into humble service, well, of course it makes sense that the slave is not greater than the master. If it was about humble service, it would be the master is not greater than the servant. The one who is above in social status ought to be encouraged to wash the feet of the one who is lesser. That would be the social reversal. But here he says the slave isn't greater than the master. That they're not exempt from doing what Jesus has done. He's given them an example that they should do for one another. What is it he wants them to do for one another? Obviously, in a literal sense, he wants them to wash each other's feet. But why? Why is this washing of feet so central here? It's the only time in this gospel that Jesus talks about giving an example. This is the only example he gives that explicitly has the command that they should do to one another, other than the more general thing to love one another. Has to do, if we know our Hebrew scriptures, we can figure these things out. Has to do with the Greek word for example here. Which is only used in a few other examples in Hebrew scripture, so if you have a concordance, you can look it up and figure out where they are. One of them is from 2 Maccabees, where Eleazar, the high priest, who was challenged at that time to engage in idol worship on behalf of the emperor, the monarch of the time, refused. Said he would rather die, rather be put to death, than violate the laws of his ancestors and the covenant. And in 2 Maccabees is this quote, therefore, by manfully giving up my life now, I will prove myself worthy of my old age. He was already old at the time. And I will leave to the young a noble example, hubodegma, of how to die willingly and generously for the revered and holy laws. And the narrator says, this is how he died, leaving in his death a model of courage and an unforgettable example, same word, of virtue, not only for the young, but for the whole nation. The only context of that word in the Septuagint is giving people an example of how to die. Which, of course, we know is going to happen to Jesus on the morrow. But what does that have to do with foot washing? What does washing their feet have to do with somehow providing an example of how to die?
We're sending them out into the world.
He's sending them out into the world, and we're going to look at that in detail tomorrow, and all these further instructions he gives them on how to be in the world but not of the world. Okay. One more clue here.
Is it preparing for burial?
Not quite. He's preparing them for, well, I don't want to say it quite yet. Let's put a couple more pieces of the puzzle on the table and see if I can get you to figure it out. Do you wonder why it has this detail in there about him at the beginning of the scene taking off his outer garment and the business with the towel, and then here it says when he'd washed their feet in verse 12, he put on his outer garment again. So what, huh? Nothing's a so what.
Is that all about the crucifixion and resurrection?
How so?
Well, the stripping.
Okay.
And then the reclothing.
Okay. So taking off his outer garment, it's the sense of taking, letting go of his life, putting it on again, death and resurrection. More specific example than that, even. The word for taking off his garment, here in verse 4, is tithesin in Greek. Can't spell it. And the word for receiving again in verse 12 is elavin. Tithesin and elavin, to lay aside and to pick up or to receive. The tense is a little different than that, but that gives you a sense. Now, if we don't have to know about Hebrew scripture here, all we have to do is know about John's gospel, which we've been reading now for a little while, to see if we can make a connection where Jesus talks about laying aside and receiving again. Anybody remember? We didn't look at it explicitly, so you'd have to know John's gospel if you did on your own. Anybody have a clue? When the scene continued to unfold yesterday, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees with him about what it means to be a good shepherd and a bad shepherd, in chapter 10, he went on to say this. This is in 10:17. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I just lost my place. Lay down my life so that I may receive it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to receive it again. This is the commandment I received from my Father. That's the only other time in the whole New Testament that those two verbs come together. And Jesus talking about laying down his life and receiving it again, and taking off his outer garment and receiving it again in the foot washing. There's another clue for us. Okay? As Paul is suggesting, this scene symbolically takes place in this period between Jesus' death and resurrection. That's in the air. Just like Jesus' knowledge surrounded Judas, here in this scene, the example is surrounded by this context of Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay. So now what does it mean? Do we have enough clues yet? Or are we in the position of the disciples in the story who don't get it? Okay. Let's dig back for another clue or two. In a scene that we've already alluded to in the Torah, in the Exodus story, when do we think about a time of feet being exposed?
Moses at the burning bush.
Good. Moses at the burning bush.
Take off your sandals.
Take off your sandals, for the place you stand is holy ground. Okay. Throughout time, when you enter into a sacred place, you're supposed to take your shoes off, just like nowadays we take our hats off. In many cultures, that's still the way. You go into somebody's house in Japan or places, you take your shoes off. You'd never think of wearing shoes indoors. It's still an offensive thing in many cultures that you take these things that have the outside dirt on them and bring them into a special inside place. So somehow having bare feet here in this story that's always reminding us of the Exodus in Genesis has something to do with coming into contact with holy ground, meeting God somehow. At the time of the story, the Exodus in the burning bush had been built into the whole architecture and practice of the temple. the Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria in Egypt, who was trying to explain the entire Jewish religion in categories that the Greek mentality would understand, not in this kind of mythological language and stories of God's powerful deeds, but, you know, in categories that fit with Greek philosophy, went through the entire Hebrew Bible trying to have it make sense of the Greek mindset. And when he gets to an understanding of how the temple works and how it's built on the scene from the burning bush, he describes it this way. He says, when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies on the one day of the year that he's allowed to enter into there, and no one else but the high priest is allowed to enter into that space, that he, like Moses, preparing to meet God, takes off his sandals. And there in the Holy of Holies is a bowl of water and a towel with which he is to wash his feet. Okay, there's another clue for you. Getting your feet washed is somehow an example of preparing to meet God, to encounter God. But the high priest does it alone. It's a me and God encounter, on behalf of the people, certainly, but it's a private encounter. Here Jesus says, do it to one another. Wash one another's feet. Now, can we start to put some of this together? Washing feet has something to do with meeting God. It has, the example has something to do with a noble example of how to die.
Are we thinking about forgiveness?
More than that.
God becomes incarnate in us.
Okay.
Holy Spirit.
God becomes incarnate in us. How? How do we find that to be so? What does wash? Now we come. Okay. Now we come back to your example, John, about washing the homeless person's feet. What is that? Have you ever participated in the foot washing in your church? Have you ever done that? Okay. What did it feel like to have your feet washed? Strange.
Why is strange?
Hmm? Well, because it's such a personal thing.
It's a personal thing.
I heard from up above a while ago, the old church used to do it. Okay. I heard you say maybe we should return to it.
Okay.
Why hasn't a number of denominations had the feet washing an important part?
I think because we haven't understood what it's about. I think it's you know, it's this humble service.
How did it
get
separated if we say that it used to be?
Well, it didn't used to be, as far as I'm aware, in historical church practice. It never was carried out the way it says to, you know, commands to, right here in the gospel. It's usually the ordained minister or the priest, does it to a group of people, symbolically to the 12, you know, to the parish council, to a group of leaders or something like that. That's an example of humble service. That just because I'm the ordained minister doesn't make me any better than everybody else, and so I'll wash a group of your feet as symbolic of servant leadership.
In some churches, it seems that the foot washing, where they do have feet washing, comes before the cup and the bread and the cup.
Yeah.
And in some, it comes after.
Yeah. Because there's
yet it's all part of that evening.
Except the interesting thing is, in John's Gospel, you see, the issue of Eucharist took place 7 chapters ago. If we were to read all the way through this Last Supper story in John's Gospel, there's not a thing about the cup and the bread. All there is foot washing.
But in other chapters it is, isn't it? I mean, in other books.
In other Gospels, the central thing that Jesus does at the Last Supper is the establishment of the Eucharist. Do this, eat my body and drink this blood. This is the new covenant in memory of me. That doesn't happen in John's Gospel. Instead, we have foot washing. This special moment, where the other Gospels talk about Eucharist. Here, John's Gospel replaces that with foot washing and says, unless you do it, you have no share in me. Now, can we start to put these pieces together? Let me move on a couple more verses and maybe it'll all come clear. We're going to start to run out of time. I'd love to just sit here for about 15 minutes and say, you just think about this for a while. But we don't have the luxury of that today, so let's just move on a little bit. Okay. In verse 18, I'm not talking about all of you, I know the ones I have chosen, but so that the scripture might be fulfilled, the one who used to munch my bread, a deliberate change of misquotation of the scripture into Johannine language, rather than ate my bread, the one who munched my bread has lifted up his heel against me, another lovely foot image there, still current in the Middle East, to raise your heel against someone is a terrible insult. I am telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever, the one that receives anyone I send receives me, and in turn the one that receives me receives the one that sent me. And after saying this, Jesus became troubled in spirit and bore witness, saying, amen, amen, one of you will betray me. Now it's out in the open. Okay. Up until now, we knew it. We've been told several times as readers, Judas would betray him. He knew his betrayer. The disciples didn't know it. Now it's the first time it's named. Okay, and catch this in verse 22. The disciples began to look at one another at a loss about whom he was speaking. Now, I find this one of the most poignant verses in the entire New Testament. How could they have not known? How long have these people been together?
3 years.
Yeah, or something. A long time, you know. Months, years, a long time. They've been journeying in this small community, on the road together, you know. Tighter group than Holden in the winter. You know? If any of you have ever been around this place in the winter or ever been part of a small community, you start to know one another a little bit. Well, don't you think you'd have a sense if somebody was so out of kilter with the spirit of the community that one of you was about to turn in somebody else to the authorities, that you might have a clue? They don't have a clue. What's the problem? How could they be so, shall we say, ignorant? What have they been doing wrong? It's precisely about the meaning of foot washing.
They haven't served each other as well and as closely as they should have.
Okay. They haven't served each other as well and as closely as they should. And let's look at it now in terms of that word that I put off your question about earlier, knowing. Okay.
Knowing one another.
Knowing one another. Okay. Now we think as children of the Enlightenment in Greek mental categories. So we think of knowing as being something we do up here in our head. But in the Hebrew mindset, knowing was something you did here in your heart. Remember all the echoes of Genesis? What was the relationship between Adam and Eve? What's the metaphor for their deepest connection?
He knew her.
This metaphor for sexual intercourse is knowledge. Well, that's not head knowledge, obviously. That's not knowledge of propositions or information. That's knowing somebody, right? That's not something you get by reading their biography or their resume. That's something you get by spending time with someone, talking with them, watching how they experience things, getting past the persona, you know, the face, the mask we put on for each other because we're afraid that if we really saw each other for who we are, we wouldn't love each other. So we put on these persona. You know, we act in good, our best behavior, so that people will like us and accept us and approve us. Afraid that if we really saw each other for who we are, that no one would really like us. If they really knew what I was like. They knew all my dark thoughts and my evil behaviors and my greed and my selfishness, etc., etc. Okay? The disciples at this point in the story, and I'd suggest the church too, often, is so focused on Jesus that we forget to pay attention to one another. You know, the architecture of our churches is the prime example of that, you know? There's Jesus up there, and what do we see? The back of each other's heads. Well, how are we supposed to know each other if that's all the only glimpse we get? Maybe there's a coffee hour, you know, or where we spend 10-minute coffee hour, or we spend 10 minutes, you know, talking about sports or something like that for men, usually. This is presenting a community that's called to know one another. And foot washing is the symbol of that. Because if you wash somebody's feet, if you allow your feet to be washed, you're presenting an unadorned, vulnerable part of yourself to each other. You know? It's one thing to shake hands. You know, it's one thing to look at each other face to face. How often do we make eye-foot contact? Let alone hand-foot contact. You know, what an intimate act that is, to be asked to touch each other's feet. Any of us who participated in last night's Vespers, you know that even to touch somebody's eyes is an act of intimacy, huh? you know, this vulnerable part of each other. You have to close your eyes, and you don't know when the other person is going to actually be there. You just have to trust they're not going to poke you. They're going to touch you gently. But to wash one another's feet, especially in the ancient world where feet were really dirty and bruised and calloused and ugly, was a prime and powerful symbol of taking the most hidden, because it's down away from your eyes, part of yourself, and present it to the other, you know, for loving and tender treatment. That's this example that Jesus is trying to give them and us here. That if we are going to avoid the ignorance of the betrayer in our midst, we better know one another. Because if we don't, that's where the betrayal comes. You know, when we're so busy focusing on who is Jesus that we forget to ask, who are we? Who are you? Tell me your story a little bit. One of the most poignant examples of this I've ever heard is when I was working in a church, a big suburban church, and I was interviewing, I was an internship when I was in school, and I was interviewing all the parastaff, I had about 10 parastaff members, about what was their strength of the church and what could be improved, and I interviewed the pastor, and I said, you know, what's the hardest thing about being the pastor of this parish? This is a parish with over 2,000 families. And he said, the hardest thing is when somebody calls me up and they speak in kind of hushed tones on the phone, and they make an appointment to come see me, and they come into my office, and they look down the hall, and they close the door, and they say quietly, I need to tell you something. My spouse, husband, wife, is an alcoholic, or a child abuser, or something. And he said, I wonder why they have to tell me. You know, do they all have to, can't they trust each other? Why can't they tell each other? Am I the only person they believe will represent God here and accept them for who they are? Will not reject them if they find out that they're imperfect or that there's trouble in their family that needs help and support? And Jesus is saying to them and to us here, I think, I'm gone. You know, I may be here in spirit, but I'm not there to have a conversation with you over a cup of coffee or over the watering hole. So turn to one another and form this community. Because if you don't, when you see what happens tomorrow, you're all going to be scattered. And that'll be the end of that. And there won't be any church. Or you'll end up, as we'll see in the last chapters, locked behind locked doors for fear of the Judeans. Frozen, paralyzed in fear of going out to take on this terrible mission. And that's precisely where it links back to the example from Maccabees and this issue of between the death and resurrection. Because there's two elements of this, besides this intimacy. The intimacy provides them a means, and us a means, to be prepared to walk this journey that may well involve hostility and rejection. And perhaps, as it does in many parts of the world, even death itself. Now, one of the points of this gospel is to say, death is not the end. If you're walking toward death, you're really walking toward an encounter with God. It's just a part of the journey, just as it was for Jesus. It doesn't say he was going to die. It says he was going back to where he came from. And it's inviting us to think of our death as a returning to where we came from. Not as the end, but as a transition. And I trust that as Christians, we all believe that somehow. And if so, then why the heck do we act so afraid of death? That we aren't willing to accept hostility and possible physical harm. But that's the price that we're called to pay for witnessing to the truth we've been given, just as the blind person did in the last story we looked at.
I have a question.
Yeah.
To the foot washing, or to the inheritance, could that also be an invitation to live in paradise, to a new life? If this is how we can invite someone into this transformed life, into this new life in Jesus?
Yes, I think you're absolutely right. This is part of what I like to say, and we'll have to save some of this for tomorrow, just leave you with this note, the conspiracy of church. Ever think of what the word conspiracy means? Anybody? Some of you.
Plot. Together, breathe.
To breathe together. It has a subversive tone in our culture, you know? But to be conspirators is to breathe together. And in the gospel, it's all about spirit and breath. I think it's an apt metaphor. And what he's saying here, I think, is that the foot washing is the breathing in. It's the act we do to to give ourselves the energy, the life amongst ourselves, that without which we'll never breathe out. We'll never go out there into that hostile, dark world and witness and do what we're called to do. If we're just isolated individuals and we don't know one another, it's too scary. It's too challenging. You know, as Nicodemus says, how is it possible? But if we can form a community of love and support and intimacy, then when we go out and breathe out and get the risk of being burned out, we know we have a place to come home to. A place where we can say, you know, I went out there and I tried to tell them about it, and they didn't like it, and they got mad at me, and it hurt. And it still hurts. And I need to come here and be healed. And then when I'm healed, then I can go back out again, breathing in and breathing out. So we'll look at that again in tomorrow as we see the disciples who don't understand and are afraid and afraid they're going to be left orphans when Jesus goes off and doesn't know what he's talking about. We'll look in a lot more detail tomorrow about how this foot washing is an invitation to the life of the church, which is laid out in Johannine style in the rest of this discourse. So I hope you enjoy this cloudy day, and I look forward to seeing you tomorrow. If you haven't had a chance to sign up for the book yet, if you'd like to, I still have the list right here.
So you think as ritual, foot washing has as much significance as...